All right, larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, question 87. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? Answer. We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. There are several things that we're going to address tonight. The first is what we mean by resurrection. We need to have a clear idea of what it is we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection. In addition, we're going to look at the doctrine of the resurrection as found in Scripture. The resurrection is something which is is not, as we'll see, it's not something that you're going to find in the light of nature. Right? The fact is, the heathen do not have a very clear or even what we might call reliable sense of this doctrine of the resurrection. That's something which is problematic. I mean, if we know anything at all about the ancient Greek philosophers, very often they thought of the material world, the material universe, as something that was actually an imperfect emanation of the spiritual realm. That we ended up with a material universe because there was some sort of a fall within the spirit realm. And so there's something inherently limited and limiting about the material world, and that would mean, from their point of view, there's really no need for the resurrection of the body. In other words, the body is perhaps that which is actually causing you to experience limitation. It is that which is the cause of your struggle with sin. The idea, and there is, let me just say, it's not entirely unfounded due to the way the world has been constituted since the fall. Nonetheless, one of the things that Christianity, true religion, has always championed is the idea that creation is inherently good. That there's nothing inherently wrong with the creation. The problem is not the creation, the problem is sin. And sin is not equated with material. So it's not an intuition of the heathen then to understand or to believe that there is something about the body that would demand there to be a resurrection or in any way would be even compatible with the idea of the perfecting of humanity. Because the body is the nexus that the intersection of humanity with the rest of creation, and it's inhibited by this. So they see something inherently more spiritually advanced in considering simply the spirit of man apart from the body, that there is something advanced about shedding the body. So the doctrine of the resurrection is not something that we find championed or really of any kind of importance among the heathen. And their views do, in fact, impact the Jews at a certain point. And Jesus and Paul and others have to speak to that. But the fact is that the Bible itself, Old and New Testament, this is an important point as well. There are a lot of people, including conservative scholars, who believe that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is either not found at all in the Old Testament, not clear in the Old Testament, not believed by the Jews, and therefore it's something that is peculiar to Christianity. Now, we're going to look at that in terms of the Old Testament. But I would like to point out that, in fact, there were a number of Jews, including Pharisees in Jesus' time, who believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. Right? There are a number of Jews today who believe in the resurrection. You know, I have books by Jewish theologians about the nature of the resurrection. So they're not, they haven't shed this idea. And they got it from somewhere. And the question may be, where did they get this? Well, we'll look at that. We're going to look at some of these passages, and then we'll look at the New Testament, where we'll see some more passages. And I'm not going to spend as much time on the New Testament, mainly because it's not really controverted. Anybody who's read the New Testament, seriously read the New Testament, will confess that the New Testament teaches the doctrine of the resurrection. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to move on to the question of the universality of the resurrection. Is the resurrection something limited in its scope, or does this include everyone? So we want to talk about that because it comes up in this place. And then the last question is really the condition of the body in the resurrection. What is it we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection? What's the body of those who are resurrected? What is that going to be like? And the answer to that is, as we're going to see, twofold. It's going to be one thing for the just or believers. It's going to be something else for unbelievers. Right? The fact is that unbelievers and believers both are raised by, as the confession says, they're raised by the power of Christ. But it's only said, and we'll come back to this, it's only said of believers that they're raised by the Spirit of Christ. So we want to talk about that, why that is. We'll need to look at that a little bit as well here. All right, so the first question then, what do we mean by the resurrection? Now, we need to ask this question because in Scripture, sometimes we find the resurrection of the dead to be taken in a metaphorical or figurative sense. Speaking of the quickening of regeneration, the Bible sometimes talks about it as a figurative resurrection. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5.
Ephesians 2. verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved.
So we've talked about this in different contexts. Naturally speaking, we are, by reason of sin, dead. So that regeneration is, as it were, a quickening. It's like unto a resurrection from the dead. Right? What is happening is a kind of resurrection. Right? Now, that's what the Bible says figuratively about regeneration. But that's not what we're talking about this in this place. I mean, Christ himself uses that kind of language. He speaks in that fashion of regeneration as resurrection in John 5:25, for example.
John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live.
So there again, Jesus uses it that way. But what you have to understand is the very fact that the Bible is using it in that manner presumes the sense that we're talking about, presumes the reality of a literal sense, which is what we have in mind. So in this question, this catechism question, we are to understand the word resurrection in its proper sense, a literal sense. It's denoting the change that's going to pass upon the body when it will be delivered from the state of corruption into which it was brought at death. We get Psalm 16, verse 10, and Psalm 49, 9.
Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption.
Psalm 49, verse 9. That he should still live forever and not see corruption.
Okay, so the fact is that our lives are cut short by death. And that death is called a corruption. It's a corrupting of what there is, what we have, what we possess in our bodies. Right? The fact is that we don't have a body that's not, at this point, not subject to this kind of corruption that we're talking about. And it's precisely because of this that the resurrection is a necessary doctrine. You know, we need to get to that point where we're no longer subject. And we're going to talk about that later on in this question. Now, this sense that we're talking about, this literal sense, is held forth by Christ when he speaks of a future time when all men, just and unjust, shall be raised from the dead.
John 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice.
Okay, marvel not at this. Why? Well, then he describes what we would call the resurrection. And it's a resurrection that is common. It's a common resurrection of all men that he's talking about. And it's that resurrection, in fact, that not only we're talking about here, but is proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 24:15.
And have hope in God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust.
Right, both of the just and the unjust. It's a common resurrection. It's a resurrection that is a resurrection in its proper sense. It's not merely figurative. We're not just simply talking about spiritual regenerating or some sort of spiritual change. I emphasize that because there are commentators, liberal commentators, and even some ostensibly conservative commentators who will try to explain away a number of these verses that we're going to talk about tonight in terms of this figurative notion of resurrection. The problem is, I think, ultimately, there's no force to an argument for a figurative resurrection if there is no literal or proper resurrection. Just not going to happen. So, this resurrection that we're talking about then, to be clear, it's not merely the repairing, but it is the rebuilding of the frame of nature, which was not only decayed, but dissolved in death. Look at Job 19:26.
Job 19:26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God.
When we talk about the resurrection, then, we're not simply describing or discussing a repair. This isn't just a repair of the body, you know, to try to make up a couple of points which are maybe in a state of disrepair. The resurrection contemplates a renovation of the body that involves rebuilding the frame of nature so that it is, as we'll see, it's not a different body, but it is a body that has been changed in a very significant way, and it's a body that does not is no longer subject to the limitations and the problems that are inherent in the body as it exists now by reason of the fall into sin. All right, there's an entire rebuilding of that frame of nature. And it's a rebuilding that we know from some other things. We know this rebuilding of nature is a rebuilding that's going to involve it'll involve a change that will no longer admit of that kind of corruption that the previous body that corruptible body that was able absorb that influence, right? So the change body, the resurrection body, all of the things that have affected it by reason of sin, that resurrection body, as we'll see, is no longer going to be subject to those kinds of things. So that's why we say it's not just repairing. Because if it's just a repairing, it could happen again, right? I mean, it could be something temporary. We wouldn't know that. But it's going to be a change. It's not going to be like putting a new part on your car when you've had a fender bender, right? It's going to be a new kind of chassis that will no longer be subject to fender benders or anything more serious. So it's going to be very different in that regard. And yet it's the same body, as we're going to see. So it's not merely repairing, but a rebuilding. It's a gathering together of those particles of matter of which the body was before constituted, it having been turned not only into corruption, but into common dust. In Genesis 3:19, Job 17:16, and Ecclesiastes 3:20.
Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt thou return.
Job 17, verse 16, they shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust.
Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20, all go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again.
So there's something about this body that will be resurrected. There's something about it prior to the resurrection that has allowed it to be turned into dust. Right? What's going to happen in the resurrection is a new body. as to its form and qualities, is thus erected out of its old materials. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:42.
1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption.
Yeah, and it wouldn't be a resurrection. You couldn't call it a resurrection if it was something else. In other words, if it was not the same body. In some respect, it has to be, there has to be an identity of body. It can't be something entirely new as to its substance. It must remain the same for us to be talking about a resurrection. Luke 20:34.
And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage.
Yeah, so it is said indeed that the body shall not be, in all respects, it will not be the same that it was when it was separated from the soul. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:37-38.
1 Corinthians 15:37-38. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body.
So we'll come back to that in a few minutes, but the fact is that there will be differences. It's not going to be the same in all respects, and yet we have to say it is the same body. And otherwise, again, we're not talking about a resurrection. If it's something else, then it would be something other than a resurrection. It would be the appearance of some new thing. But it's not a new thing. Right? It's an old thing that has been transformed in some significant ways. There have been changes, no doubt. Changes in form. Changes in quality. Though it's different as to its qualities, it is the same in substance, as it continues of the same materials. Look at Luke 24:39-43.
Luke 24:39-43. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them.
So he said, as to the form, it'll be the same, just with different qualities or something like that.
No, its form and qualities will be different. In other words, and the reason I say form will be different, for example, infants dying in infancy, they're not going to, in the resurrection, they're not going to remain in that infantile state.
Same thing with people who maybe had like birth defects. Or
correct.
Like,
okay. Yeah. So there's, and we're going to talk about that more in one of the subsequent questions. But the Bible indicates that all changes. You know, you're going to be dealing with a very different situation That's for the elect. That's for believers. That's not, you know, that's not something that we can necessarily say with regard to everyone. Okay, but for those who are the children of God, yes, we certainly can say this. There's going to be this kind of change, and it will be positive, right? As we'll see later, the changes, there are going to be analogous changes to the bodies of the wicked, but they're not going to be for the better.
Will men and women still have distinctions in their resurrected bodies?
I would think there'll be some sort of distinction. You know, whatever. Let's put it this way: whatever is primary and substantial. When it comes to the nature of your body, that there will be some continuity there. All right. Now, the fact that there's not any marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, there may not be a particular reason or rationale for differences in sex to remain. But anyway, the differences that we're talking about formal differences, we're talking about qualitative differences. We're not talking about substantive differences. If we were talking about a substantive difference, we would be talking about a different body. We wouldn't be talking about the same body. We would be positing two different bodies. You know, you've got your... You've got a body that is now, and after the resurrection you'll have some other body that is entirely unrelated to the body that is now. Well, that's a problem. Because again, the Bible calls it a resurrection. And the word resurrection, and this is important, anastasis. The word, it means to stand up again. You know, if you think about what happens when you die, the body gets laid in the grave. The resurrection is the idea of the body standing up again. And we're going to see in pictures of this, through miracles in both the Old and New Testaments, there is an assumption in these miracles of sameness or identity when it comes to body. And that means there has to be a substantial identity between the body that died and the body that's resurrected. That's exactly why then we talk about, and we'll talk about more, this idea that no matter what happens with your body, the disposition of your body, right, if it's burned and scattered to the four winds, God is still going to gather up the dust and put it back together. Because substantially, there has to be some kind of continuity of identity.
Is that where the heathen philosophers kind of mess up? Because they view the creation as inherently evil or corrupted?
They tend to view it, most heathen philosophers tend to view the material world as inherently evil. Now, you know, hedonists don't. But they're not even really thinking in terms of a world to come. You know, they've placed their rewards and their punishments in this life. But those more subtle thinking philosophers are going to entertain notions that are going to make it very difficult for them to have any kind of coherent notion of the resurrection of the body.
So that law of thermodynamics, the idea that everything set in motion is just slowly wearing out or whatever the intricacies of it, that's really everything is made perfect and sin has been the corrupting factor introduced later on.
Sin is responsible for the second law of thermodynamics. Right? The first law is matter's not being created or destroyed. The second is everything, unless there's some sort of conserving energy or some sort of conserving something, that there's going to be entropy. It's going to be breaking down, wearing down. And that entropy is really, it's not, and this is something that, you know, I don't think is well understood by scientists. You know, they're, because they operate in this compartmentalized vacuum, they seem to be wholly unaware of the fact that entropy is a result of sin. Right? Things wouldn't be wearing out. You wouldn't be wearing out, and things in the world wouldn't be wearing out if it were not for sin. Sin has placed in the world a principle that makes everything go harder. It makes everything cut against the grain. It makes everything everything has to strive in order to remain. Because sin introduced a principle that is a negation of all being. Sin is not really something. Sin is the want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's the lack of something. It is a negating, and it is a deconstructing principle. Sin isn't going to build up anything. It's only going to destroy. That's what it's done. All right, with that in mind then, question two. What proofs do we find of the doctrine of the resurrection in Scripture? Well, as I said, various heathen schools of philosophy have always viewed the doctrine of a bodily resurrection to be something incoherent and difficult to be understood. They don't really have clear notions of a resurrection. They have, and this is interesting, they do have notions of an afterlife. if you read Phaedo by Plato, he talks about the soul, and he has a very clearly enunciated doctrine of an afterlife. He gets it. Those kinds of philosophers, the more advanced and subtle speaking or subtle thinking philosophers, those guys get it. They understand that there is, in fact, this afterlife. There is something beyond death. But you will search in vain to find any of them who have any use for a doctrine of the resurrection of the body. That's something, this idea is something I would say is very much unique to revealed religion. We can see the fact it's incoherent to them. Look at what the reaction of the Epicureans and the Stoics to Paul in Athens in Acts 17, verse 18.
Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection."
Yeah, what do they think of Paul? Because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You can't get around the resurrection when you're talking about Jesus, by the way. And we're gonna come back to that as we move through the material here. But what is it? What do they, at the end of all of this, what do they think? They hear him talking about Jesus and the resurrection. They think, what kind of weird, bizarre doctrine is this? They think he's a babbler. They're divided, right? Is he just a babbler? That is he a nut? Is he crazy? Or is this something, maybe this is some sort of esoteric knowledge that we've never ever considered before. There's some weird kind of out there idea. For them, it probably sounded more bizarre than some of the most bizarre New Age ideas you've ever heard. And with bizarre New Age ideas, I put up there, things like aliens are keeping alive Elvis's baby in another universe. Right, that kind of nonsense. All right, that if you think about how weird that is when some of these tabloids have stupid stories like that, and if you've gone through a checkout stand on occasion, you'll see that kind of ridiculous stuff going on. All right, that, as weird as that might sound when you read it, that's probably about how bizarre this idea of a bodily resurrection sounds to these Epicureans and these Stoics. And we could go through all the different schools. You know, the school of Pythagoras had absolutely no time for the doctrine of a bodily resurrection. Had no use for it. For much the same reason. You know, they just didn't see they didn't see the value. They didn't see a point to it. You know, a lot of these schools, like the Stoics, and even the Epicureans, I mean, the Epicureans and Stoics, the one thing they have in common, I mean, the Epicureans they're basically, you might think of them as hedonists, but they're actually abusing their bodies because they don't value the physical realm. They just don't place any value in it. And so whatever they do, whatever they indulge in, whether it's sexual or food, you know, they're gorging themselves. Those guys don't think it affects their soul. It has no impact at all because the body is this lower entity. It just doesn't matter what you do in the body. The Stoics, on the other hand, they go to an entirely different tact, but it's the same idea. The Stoics' idea is we have to buffet the flesh. We have to put it down. We don't want to feel anything in the flesh. We're going to subdue all feeling.
Is that where like the Buddhist monks come from and stuff like that? They have ties to that?
Some of that is it's similar ideas. You know, it's not that they have no concept of the spirit of man. They're not just rank materialists. To a certain extent, I think you almost have to get to the modern era to run into people who are that stupid. So that's not what they're thinking. But the light of nature is just not suggesting to them, and their philosophies are creating a barrier to even to the reception of this idea. Right? So when Paul says something, he's a babbler, he's a nut. Or that's just weird.
Did the Jews have the same idea of Christ when he was telling them doctrines? They thought he was a wine bibber and stuff like that?
No, it's not the same thing.
Okay.
The Jews have, as we're going to see, they have a concept of the resurrection of the dead. And in fact, that's going to trip them up a bit when it comes to Jesus. Right? Because that doctrine of the resurrection of the Messiah and the general resurrection, it's sort of a fluid idea. We're going to look at that a little bit when we look at some of these verses coming up. Can't have one without the other. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, as we'll see, he argues that point with some people who don't believe. So they view this idea of bodily resurrection as incoherent, difficult to understand, because the doctrine of the resurrection is not something learned from the light of nature. We must look to Scripture for a satisfactory account of it, which is what Jesus testifies to the Sadducees. So we look at Matthew 22, 23 to 32.
Matthew 22, verses 23 to 32. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
So when Jesus wants to impress upon the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, he doesn't appeal to the light of nature. He appeals to Scripture in particular. We're going to talk about what he appeals to more in a few minutes.
You say that light of nature doesn't reveal the resurrection, but does it give hints? Like when you think about spring,
light of nature, they know about an afterlife. They know that the death is not the end.
But even with like when you know when trees bloom again after
they don't necessarily see that as in that sense. Not in any sense like we're asserting. You know, even if they have a concept of a body, it's not substantially the same as what we have, which is what we're talking about. And that really makes all the difference in the world. You know, in this idea that some people have that, you know, when you die, you're like an angel. I have a spiritual, the kind of body an angel has? That's not a body like men have, right? The point of the resurrection is, although there's a change perhaps in form or in quality, it's not going to be a change substantially.
Does that include, I've heard of like Indian tribes, like Native American Indian tribes who believe that you're reincarnated as various, you know, trees, wildlife, all kinds of bizarre iterations.
Different people, you know, reincarnation, it's a different body. It's not substantially the same body.
Oh, right. Okay, I see what you're saying.
Right. And even if you're one of those Indians who believes, you know, you're going off into the happy hunting ground, the body that you have is not the one they laid in the grave. There's some sort of a spiritual body. But it's not substantially the same thing. So there may be a form to the spirit, but it's not substantially even the same entity that has been laid in the grave. And they would know that because, you know, on occasion somebody got dug up. You know, they would know the body doesn't just disappear. It dissolves into the ground or whatever. They weren't entirely unaware of those kind of things. So we have to find, according to Jesus, when he's talking to the Sadducees, we have to find the fountain of this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, in the Scriptures and a proper knowledge of the power of God. We need both. It says, you err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's really the problem here. They don't understand Scripture. They also don't really understand the power of God. But Hosea 13, 14, and also Jeremiah 32, 17.
Hosea 13, 14. I will ransom them from the honor of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes.
Right, so before we look at the next passage, I just want to point out, that's one of the verses we're going to be looking at again when we talk about the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament does talk about this. Not only hints at it, but in some places just screams it. Jeremiah 32.
Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arms, and there is nothing to work with it.
Nothing is too hard for thee. There's nothing impossible with God. It may be impossible with man. And here again, what is one of the big problems with idolaters? They've made God in their own image. If they can't imagine how they could do it, or how it could come about, they can't see that part of the equation, it's likely they're not going to conceive of the entire picture. Okay, so their gods are not gods that are so powerful that there aren't things that they can't do, right? These are gods which some of them can't even leave their territory. You know, they're territorial gods. Remember the stories, and I think I talked about this in the Bible, where the heathen, they want to fight with Israel in the mountains, and then they want to fight with them in the plains. Why do they want a shift? Well, they're wondering, they think, well, maybe the God of Israel is the God of the mountains, and so we can't beat him there, but if we can get him down in the plains, maybe their God doesn't do the plains. Maybe he just likes hanging out in the mountains. They don't realize who this God is. So Light of Nature tells them that there is a God who is to be worshipped and served and so on, but it doesn't tell them who that God is or how he's to be worshipped. So they don't really have a good sense of the power of this God. They don't get that nothing is too difficult for God. There's nothing outside of the purview. You know, I could take you and run you through a meat grinder and make you into hamburgers and feed you to everybody, and you know, you can pass through their bodies and end up in the sewage system, and God can still assemble all of that. Nothing is too difficult. But for the heathen, that just seems like an absolutely impossible proposition. In fact, the heathen, when they do, among heathen religions, when they do demonstrate a concern or a care for the body, it very often has to do with the fact that they think the body has to be intact to get to the other world. You know, a lot of times they thought if they could burn up the body, they could actually prevent you from getting to the other world. The Egyptians were very careful to place in with the mummies pots that had all of their organs that they took out when they mummified them, because they wanted every part of you to be there if needed on the other side. So their ideas, you know, regarding the relation to the body and the afterlife are very crude. They're bordering on the bizarre, not crossing into that. Very carnal ideas, but at the same time falling short of what we're talking about here. That they're not looking for a resurrection of the same body. In fact, you know, if they think the body's going to accompany, it's that body. There's no change to it. You know, it's going to go with you. So their ideas about God are affecting their ability to comprehend this doctrine. Their ignorance of Scripture, though, is really the biggest impairment. Right, so skepticism of the heathen, which exists apart from Scripture, is unwarranted and even irrational, ingrounded in their foolish notions about the nature of God and his creation. Look at Acts 26:8.
Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?
Yeah, I mean, when Paul is addressing the heathen, at one point he just says, look, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Have you ever stopped to consider that? I know you think that it's an incredible thing. But why? Why do you think that way? The answer is, you don't know the Scriptures, and you really don't know the power of God. You don't really know who the God is that we're talking about here, who's going to raise the dead. Excepting for those Jews led out of the way by the writings of the philosophers against which Paul warns the church in Colossians 2:8.
Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ.
We cannot conclude that the doctrine of the resurrection was denied by the main body of the Jews, or the greater part of them. Look at Hebrews 11:35.
Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection.
So, yeah, there are Jews who deny the doctrine of the resurrection, but they're not the majority of the Jews. Sadducees. You know, they deny the resurrection, they deny the spirit, and so on. They're the ones who are noted for being the big theological liberals in Jesus' day. They have a problem with anything of a spiritual nature. They're really blunted ethicists who are reliant upon this life, this world, and reasons in this world for getting you to live an ethical life, because they really don't think there's anything coming after that. But that's not something you're going to say about the Pharisees. Not something you're going to say about a lot of the other groups that that show up, some in the Bible, some out of the Bible, at that time. So the vast majority of the Jews are not Sadducees. It just so happens Sadducees are the ones who are running the temple at the time. They're the ones who are in charge when Jesus is on earth. But most people are probably not Sadducees. So first, let us consider several Old Testament passages which provide a support for this belief amongst the Jews. First one I want to look to is the vision of Ezekiel's concerning the Valley of Dry Bones. And I know this is a prophecy of the deliverance of the people of God from the Babylonian captivity. But my point here is this. Just because it's a prophecy doesn't mean that it's not also, that it doesn't have some bearing on this question of the resurrection. In fact, I think you could argue the prophecy would make no sense at all to a Jew if they didn't have this prior belief in the resurrection. So it presumes a general belief in the resurrection of the dead, because that's what Ezekiel is likening this deliverance unto. You know, it wouldn't make any sense if he was describing the deliverance in terms of something that wasn't real. It wouldn't have that kind of gravity upon the hearers. Certainly wouldn't hold forth a sense of promise like it was meant to do. You know, if it were not, there was not this correspondence. So look at Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14.
Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. When I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord.
So again, that That presumes a general belief. Second, there's a confession of Job as he looks beyond his present affliction for redemption and vindication at the last day in Job 19, verses 25 to 27.
Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And thou after my and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me.
So Job was so far from expecting any good in this life. Look at Job 7, 7.
Job 7, verse 7. Oh, remember that my life is wind, mine eye shall no more see good.
He's so far from expecting any good. The situation has become so bad, he seeks to find rest from his affliction in the grave. Look at Job 14, verse 13.
Job 14, verse 13. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me.
And it's from this position, you know, not really looking for, expecting any more good in this life, that he looks for that deliverance of the resurrection by his Redeemer. Look at Job 33, 23 and 24.
Job 33, verses 23 and 24. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found the ransom.
So Job is looking beyond. He's looking way beyond this life. He's looking to the life to come, and he professes then, or confesses, his belief in a day when he will be resurrected. When he will see his Redeemer in the flesh. A third, we can look at this belief of Job. It's actually confirmed by his statements wherein he shows a firm persuasion of his faith in the doctrine of the resurrection, wherein he would be changed from a state of mortality to that of life. Job 14, 13 to 15.
Job 14, 13 to 15. Well, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me in secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands.
Yeah, now, he's going to wait until his day, the appointed day of his change. Now, he's so behind this statement that we read the previous point, there's this settled or firm belief or persuasion that Job has in the doctrine of the resurrection. He knows he's going to be resurrected. With that in mind, given the nature of his affliction, believing that there's not going to be any more good in this life, the grave is looking pretty good to him now. Because he knows it's only for a time. He'll be hidden away from the affliction in this world for a time, and in due time, he'll be brought forth in a resurrected body. And he confesses that despite seemingly denying this doctrine at his first thought, if we look at Job 14, verse 12.
Job 14, verse 12. So man lieth down, he riseth not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep.
He almost seems to deny it, but he moves from that to a very clear profession that there is this resurrection, that he can trust in this resurrection. Like fourth, There's another verse that plainly shows forth the doctrine of the resurrection we saw amongst Jews in Daniel 12, verse 2.
Daniel 12, 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Yeah, I suppose some people have pointed to this and say, well, it doesn't say everyone, it just says many. But the Hebrew there really means multitudes who are in the dust. It's just talking about vast numbers of people. The fact is, again, you couldn't have this sort of blanket statement if there wasn't a general belief in the resurrection among the Jews. Right? They understand this. The Jews understand the resurrection of the body. All right, fifth, we know this doctrine is implied in that which God says to Israel in the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 39.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand.
There's none who can deliver out of his hand. Kills, he makes alive. That very saying is what Hannah in her song understands to import even of the resurrection of the dead. Look at 1 Samuel 2:6.
1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up.
He killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. See, she carries that through. She understands that's teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. God is sovereign over life and death and over the resurrection. She understands that doctrine. She's clear that there's a resurrection of the dead. She's not questioning that. And she got it where all of the Jews did, from Moses. They're always looking to Moses. Six, we can say, I think it's held forth in certain miracles in the former prophets, namely when the Shunammite's child is raised by Elisha in 2 Kings 4:35.
2 Kings 4, verse 35, and he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him, and a child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes.
And then there's the case of the dead man who was cast into the sepulcher where he touched Elisha's bones and was revived. 2 Kings 13:21.
2 Kings 13:21. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet.
Now likewise, in the case of the son of the widow of Zarephath, over whom Elijah prayed, thereby assuring us of his belief in such a resurrection. Else, he couldn't pray in faith, having no promise from God. Look at 1 Kings 17:21 and 22.
1 Kings 17, verses 21 and 22. And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived.
So, where is it Elijah gets the faith to pray for this child? Where did Elisha get the faith? They must have known. Like, they had to have been assured of the doctrine of the resurrection, because they're only going to pray according to the promise of God. He's praying in faith. And faith in prayer requires there be some promise.
So the doctrine of the resurrection also applies to us right now, to our physical life. How does that work with the Elijah there, where he prays over the kid and his life returns? How does the doctrine of the end time resurrection play into the child's life returning to him in the here and now?
Because he couldn't pray for, he wouldn't be able to pray for the resurrection of the body if it were not a possible thing.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so the fact that he knows that the resurrection is a possible thing is exactly why he can pray for it at this time. And he can pray in faith. He's not praying for something that God's not going to do. If he knew that God wasn't going to do it or couldn't do it, he wouldn't be praying. In other words, he's not praying that God would create a stone so big he can't lift it. He's praying for something that God not only can do, but he has reason from the scriptures to believe he will do at some point.
So that's just in reference to the soul returning to the body, or in the soul returning to the body, not only is obviously the soul returning to the body, but that's giving the body life again?
Yes. Yeah, he's giving the body life again.
So is the body's receiving life again because it's taking the soul once more?
The soul's return to the body, which is what every resurrection is. These people are dead, they're being resurrected. So the soul has to return to the body. And by returning to the body, the soul actually is empowered to fix the body the way it needs to be, so that it can have that resurrection. Now, it's also just a side note here before I move on. If you remember the story of Elisha and Elijah, you know, when Elisha is left behind, Elijah says, look, if you catch my mantle when I'm taken up into this chariot, then a double portion of the Spirit will fall upon you. If you look and count all the miracles that Elisha does twice as many. So where Elijah raises one person from the dead, Elisha actually raises two. The interesting thing, though, he does twice as many of each kind of miracle as Elijah, except for this raising of the dead. He only raises one person from the dead until they cast the dead man into his sepulcher. And then we see the end of that story, that he did get a double portion, that there's a second guy raised. So, that's just a side note on that. But every time Elijah does a miracle, Elisha's going to do two of the same kind of miracle. We got a double portion. All right, number seven. This, too, is the settled belief of the patriarch Abraham, who, when offering up his only begotten son Isaac, expressed faith in the doctrine of the resurrection, as the apostle tells us in Hebrews 11:19.
Hebrews 11:19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure.
Right, and you know, it may not seem obvious if we were to go back and read the account in Genesis of Abraham offering up Isaac, but what the apostle is telling us in Hebrews is that Abraham must have reasoned something like this. You know, the promise that was to him was through Isaac. Abraham knew that the promise had to go through Isaac. So that if he was going to put him to death, Abraham had to know that God would raise him from the dead. And the only way he could have confidence that God would raise him from the dead is if he already believed that God could raise people from the dead. And he had to believe in the resurrection of the dead. He had to believe this was an actual thing, or he wouldn't have exercised faith in this case.
Question.
Mm-hmm.
Does that give us the right to pray for those who are already dead? I'm saying, someone dies in the hospital bed. Do we have a right to pray that their life comes back to them? Is that, or am I just kind of taking it too far there? We have the right to pray for people to be healed, but do we have the right to pray that their souls be brought back into their bodies in this life?
It happens.
Well, I know it happens, but do we have the right to pray that?
It happens.
Okay. It happens.
Let me tell you a story rather than answer that directly. If you read in Scott's Worthies, there is a case at one point where someone, there is a person, I believe it's in the life of John Welsh, or John Welsh, who was son-in-law of John Knox, prays for someone who is dead, and that person was restored to life. There is another story that Luther and Melanchthon were going somewhere together, and that along the way, Melanchthon dies in the middle of the night, and Luther is distraught and starts to have an argument with God and says, if you don't restore him to life, then take me as well, because I'm not going to do anything without him. And with that, he grabs Melanchthon and throws his body up against the wall, and Melanchthon opens his eyes and says, "What, you know, what's happening?" So, is it something that we can pray for? I think.
Would you say that's something that the spirit would have to burden you for, something particular?
I would expect that there would be some peculiar burdening of the spirit in some way. You know, you're going to need the faith to pray that their life is going to be restored. And I don't think that's probably an ordinary amount of faith. Hmm. It's probably not even an ordinary amount of faith when it comes to just praying for people to be healed. All right, 8. David professed his belief that Messiah should be raised from the dead. Psalm 16:10.
Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
Which Peter then turns around and quotes to prove Christ's resurrection in Acts 2:24-27.
Acts 2:24-27. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
Yeah, so, here we have David making a profession, which again presumes if he believes that the Messiah is going to be raised from the dead, he certainly must believe in the resurrection of the dead. That it's possible and that it's promised in some respects. And Peter, as I say, makes use of that. Again, in number 9, Isaiah, speaking of the result of the coming of Christ, makes mention of the general resurrection, which shall follow the gospel era. Isaiah 26:18-19.
Isaiah 26:18-19. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not brought any deliverance in the earth, neither have inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and earth shall cast out the dead.
Okay, so whatever we think about all of that, the fact is, the coming, according to Isaiah, the coming of the gospel era is really the precursor of this general resurrection. There's going to be a general resurrection following. Thus elsewhere, Hosea says that Christ shall be the destruction of death. Hosea 13:14 again.
Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes.
Finally, number 10, as Christ points out to the Sadducees, this doctrine should have been known from the narration surrounding God revealing himself to Moses. If you look at Exodus 3:6 and then Luke 20:37-38.
Exodus 3, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
Luke 20, verses 37-38. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him.
He's not a God of the dead, but of the living. And that's interesting for a number of reasons. You know, Jesus argues the doctrine of the resurrection here from a text that I think, you know, among other things, should point out to us how important every word of the Bible is. Because Jesus doesn't just simply argue from one word. He actually argues from the tense of one word. Not that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are dead. But if he is their God still, if he says he still is their God, when he's talking to Moses, he's telling Moses that there is a life to come. And he's already, presupposing the doctrine of the resurrection. He's saying, if you're to the Sadducees, you should know this, that there is something beyond the grave, and that this something involves the conservation of identity. We can come back to that in a couple of questions. Or the second thing we're going to look at in this in answer to this question is there are the passages found in the New Testament which confirm this doctrine. I just want to look at a couple because, as I say, this is something I don't think any serious person who's read the New Testament would dispute as being taught in the New Testament. First, we have those instances wherein Jesus raised persons from the dead in a miraculous way, just like Elijah and Elisha, such as Jairus' daughter,
Matthew 9:25. When the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose.
We have the case of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7:14-15.
Luke 7:14-15. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother.
And we have the case of Lazarus in John 11:43-44.
John 11:43-44. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go.
Yeah, and in this last case, it was a clear occasion to teach on the general resurrection of the dead. If you look at the conversation in John 11:24-25.
John 11:24-25. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live.
Yeah, so the point of this is, what John is doing in his gospel is he's bringing together this idea of the general resurrection together with the miracles of the raising of the dead. And he's saying, look, you know, the resurrection of this person or that person, it presumes this idea of the resurrection of the dead. You know, you can't raise someone from the dead unless resurrection from the dead is a real thing and it's something which is really promised to occur. And furthermore, that any specific person presumes a general resurrection of the dead in order for that specific person to be included in that, so that you could even pray by faith for them. How could you know that this or that person is included? You only know that because the resurrection of the dead is general. So all of these things, all of these miracles are pointing to this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Right, two, through the resurrection of Christ, the apostles taught this general doctrine of resurrection to Christians in Acts 4:2.
Acts 4:2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead.
Yeah, they taught through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Where'd they get the idea? Through Jesus. Because Christ himself has been raised from the dead. You know, that is absolute proof positive that the resurrection of the dead is a real thing and that it will pertain to all who are in Christ for sure. Three, without this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, the vanity of Christianity actually becomes very apparent. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:13 and 17.
1 Corinthians 15:13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins.
Okay, so, the resurrection of the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, we're in trouble. Because it means Christ himself couldn't have been raised, and then your faith is in vain. On the other hand, if Christ is raised, then you have an assurance that there is a general resurrection. Christ's resurrection is a pledge to all believers of the truth of this doctrine. Look at Romans 8:11.
Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
The resurrection of the dead, then, is central. Central because without it, Christ is not raised from the dead, which means you're still in your sins and everything is in vain. Without it, there is no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. But with it, it's guaranteed not only to Christ, but to all believers. It's something which is very apparent in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. It's very apparent that this general resurrection then will pertain to all who, at least all who believe. Now we're going to see from other passages that this is a much more general thing than just believers. It pertains to all men. That's really the topic of our next question. Question three, shall this resurrection be universal? Answer. This resurrection of the dead shall include all who have lived or shall live from the beginning of time till the coming of Christ. All the dead shall be raised from whatever quarter their bodies have been deposited. All shall be required to appear to give an account. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12.
Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works.
Yeah, so this resurrection, we're told, is demanded so that each one of us might receive in their respective bodies the reward or the punishment for the works that they've done upon earth. John 5:28-29.
Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
So everyone then who's dead when Christ appears, everyone, good or evil, rich or poor, young or old, whatever nationality, whatever language, whatever, wherever you are, you can't hide, right? There's not any place where you can hide your body. You're not going to escape Judgment Day. It doesn't matter. You have your ashes, your body's burned, your ashes are scattered in the ocean. It doesn't matter. You're going to be there for Judgment Day. There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, a resurrection unto life and unto damnation. Now, what about the other people? Who are the other people? People who are alive when Christ comes. When Christ comes again, there are going to be some people alive in that generation. They who are alive at Christ's second coming are told that they're going to undergo a change, which, though it cannot be called a resurrection, it will be equivalent to it. It's not really a resurrection because he didn't lay down. Okay? They didn't die. But whatever that change is, it will be equivalent to what happens when we are resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 51-53. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality.
Yeah, so what the point is, the bodies of the dead, together with those alive at his coming, all of them have to be changed from their corrupt condition and state, for those who are dead, they're going to be united again to their souls forever, being raised by the power of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 5-17, or 15-17, excuse me.
1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15-17, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord.
Okay, so at the end, when Christ appears, everyone, living or dead, everyone must be changed. And for those who are dead, the soul is going to be reunited to the body, but the body of everyone, everyone's body will be changed. Right. That corruption has to put on incorruption. The mortal has to put on immortality. Now that is going to entail one kind of result for believers and another kind of result, as we'll see in a moment, for unbelievers. But everyone will go through this. Everyone will be transformed. Everyone will have this change wrought, because you can't move beyond the grave into the kingdom of heaven without this change. We'll talk about that in just a minute. All right, we're up to the last question then. Question four. What is the condition in which the body shall be raised? The condition in which the body shall be raised has to be considered twofold. And the reason is, there is one condition for the just, or the elect, or for believers. There's another condition for the unjust, for unbelievers, for the reprobate. They don't both receive the same things. As I've already said, both are raised by the power of Christ, but only believers are also raised by the Spirit of Christ. And we're going to talk about why that is in just a minute. But both will be raised by the power of Christ, because Christ is the King. So let's look at first the situation of the bodies respecting the righteous or the just or believers. First, the circumstance and glory which respect more especially the resurrection of the just, wherein the same body which lived on earth is raised in glory. 1 Corinthians 15:43.
It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
So we say that the body of the just is raised in power. It's raised in glory. That's not going to be the case with the unjust. This is something peculiar to believers. Now, its identity, the identity of the person, particularly the body of the person, is illustrated by the apostle by a grain of wheat springing up and changed into a full-grown ear. Right. What the apostle points out is that although greatly improved and very much altered from what it was when it was cast into the ground, yet that grain of wheat retains its fundamental continuity of identity. In other words, you don't cast a grain of wheat into the ground and get an oak tree. Right? Grain of wheat is going to bring forth a stalk of wheat, a corn of wheat. Very different. 1 Corinthians 15:38.
But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body.
Right, so it's the same body. There's the same identity, there's continuity of identity. You can't sow a grain of wheat and get something other than wheat. The apostle calls it a spiritual body. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:44.
1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body.
And he calls it that in order to distinguish it from flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50.
1 Corinthians 15:50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption.
Yeah, so the reason why flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God is such are subject to corruption. Hence, the Apostle Paul argues it must be changed and put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:42.
1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption.
So the problem with the body is not that it's material. That's important. Paul's not arguing that there's something inherently wrong with it being material or physical. Physical, by the way, is derived from the word psuche, soul. So that something physical is something which pertains to the soul. He's not arguing that there's some incoherence or some disparity, radical disparity between the body and as a material thing and the kingdom of heaven. What he's arguing is that the body made weak through the coming in of sin, made subject to death and so on, that body is not able to inherit the kingdom of God because it's liable to or subject to corruption. What this resurrected body is going to do is not change substantially this body, change it formally and qualitatively. So it's no longer subject to corruption.
So in our incorruptible bodies, we'll still have flesh and blood.
Yes.
But they won't be corrupted by sin.
Right, and we saw that right with the passage back in the, I believe it was the previous question, where Jesus is talking to the disciples and, you know, he says to them, touch me, he eats with them, and so on. Right? How could he do that? Well, the body that he has is flesh and blood that is incorruptible. Right? But the flesh and blood that we have is corrupted and corruptible. So that has to go. That quality of our fallen bodies has to change. It's not going to be a different body. No, we're not sowing a grain of wheat and getting, you know, a big oak tree. That's not where the change occurs. Change is formally and qualitatively, not substantially. Now we're told the body which was before was subject to filth and deformity is raised in glory and splendor, shining like the sun. Matthew 13:43.
Matthew 13:43.
Yeah.
Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Right. Why is that such an important thing? Well, I think it's telling us something. Man, when he fell, not only lost communion with God, but lost that original glory. He fell from God, he lost the glory of God. Glory which had clothed him or covered him, whereby his body did shine. It glimmered, it shimmered. Just like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Do you think that's why Moses was present there at the Mount of Transfiguration? Because his face shone in the Old Testament?
His face shone. Elijah is going up without facing death. You know, there's some connection there. But the fact is, they knew that they were naked because that glory of God which had clothed them had departed. That's why they felt that they were naked. From the beginning, man was not naked. Right, this utopian idea, you've got to get back to the garden, and the desire of, and the Anabaptists were some of the first proponents of this. They called them Adamites. They wanted to run around naked in order to resurrect this utopia that was paradise before the fall of man. Well, the problem with all of that is that there is a failure to understand that man was never naked in that sense that we would be now if we took off our clothes. A man was clothed upon by God, and it wasn't until he sinned that he found himself naked before God. Right? God then clothed him again, but man was clothed. Well, what's happening in this resurrection body? Well, the glory that was departed it's clearly there again. They're shining forth in the kingdom. They're like on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're shining forth. That which was once vile is fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, freed from all defect or deformity of its members, from any dishonorable parts, not subject to weakness by labor, or decays by age, or to impotency and wasting by diseases, but nimble, active, and that without intermission or molestation, grief, pain, or any other debility. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3:21.
Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
So when man fell, did his body become something substantially different? No. But did it become formally and qualitatively different? Yes. It became subject to corruption. It became subject to the curse of sin. That is what is being removed here. So the vile body is going to be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. What was glorious about Christ's body? Well, again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw for a moment that revealed. You know, we know that there is something different because they don't recognize Jesus immediately after the resurrection. You know, all these people were living with him. There's something has changed. They just don't perceive him at first to be who he is. And yet, there is some kind of continuity. There's continuity of identity. It says to Thomas, you know, touch me, thrust in your hand, touch me. You know, flesh and blood. I have flesh and blood, not just a spirit. Again, it's to be noted that the bodies of the just shall be raised by the Spirit of Christ. Once more, Romans 8:11.
Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you.
Yeah, so the reason for this, and the reason why this is an important point, unlike unbelievers, the bodies of believers, while they were in this world, they were the temple of the Holy Ghost. They were under divine influence while living. 1 Corinthians 6:19.
First Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?
So the bodies of believers are the peculiar possessions of the Spirit of God. And they're not going to cease to be objects of his care when dead, so that they shall subserve believers, attaining that complete redemption which Christ purchased for them at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:21-23.
1 Corinthians 15:21-23. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming.
So the raised by the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ, remember, we talked about this last time, Christ, for believers, their bodies are still joined with Christ in death. Their bodies are not somehow these separate decaying entities or what have you, but they are still joined with Christ. And so, at his coming again, these bodies are not, they're no longer going to be impediments to your sanctification. They're actually going to be vessels for attaining that perfection of redemption that Christ has, in fact, effected through his sacrifice. They're no longer going to stand in the way. They're going to get out of the way, make room for something formally and qualitatively different, but substantially the same body. All right, finally, in contrast, you know, if that's the case of the wicked, well, or excuse me, the righteous, what about the wicked? The wicked, we are told, will be raised in dishonor, bearing some marks of dishonor in their bodies. Look at Daniel 12:2 again.
Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
As I say, the wicked, we're told, are raised by the power of Christ, just like the righteous, but they're not said to be raised by the Spirit of Christ as well. Because the Spirit of Christ is active in them, in the righteous. He's active in them so that the righteous, if you will, the righteous are being resurrected from the inside out. But the unrighteous, the wicked, are being raised simply from the outside. Right? There's no internal comportment with the Spirit of God. So they're going to bear the marks of dishonor in their bodies. They're going to be raised with all the natural blemishes and deformities which rendered them the object of contempt. Isaiah 66, verse 24.
And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh.
Be an abhorring unto all flesh. They're an object of contempt, and they're going to remain that way. Resurrection of the body is not going to change who you are. Any more than death will change who you are. We talked about that before. So, for the wicked, that part which the body bore in tempting the soul to sin, well, that's going to tend to its everlasting reproach. Jeremiah 20, verse 11.
But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten.
The body played a big part in tempting you to sin in this life. If you're wicked, that is going to become... rather than something in which you can glory, it's going to become part of your shame. It's going to be something which is going to be revealing. It's a revelation of who you really are, what you really are. So, the soul, when you reunited to it, those habits of sin which were contracted shall incurably remain. You know, you're not going to, again, body's being raised in an incorruptible state, but it's not being raised in a state that itself is not corrupt. Okay? In other words, the body's not going to be subject to physical death again. But the body itself is this vessel of corruption. The habits of sin remain in it. When it's reunited to the soul, everything about it is just going to be magnified and made worse. So the habits of sin which were contracted shall incurably remain, as well as the tormenting sense of guilt consequent upon them. Jeremiah 23:40, and again John 5:27-29.
Jeremiah 23:40. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten.
John 5:27-29. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Right. And the net effect of all of this is that the body is going to be exposed to the wrath of God forever.
Matthew 25:33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left.
And the resurrection of the bodies of the wicked, therefore, which renders them immortal, brings upon them endless misery. Matthew 25:46.
Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
Okay, so the end for the wicked is... they're not going to gain all of the benefits. The resurrection of the body for the wicked is actually an increase of their torment and punishment. So it's exactly the reverse of what it is for the righteous. For believers, the resurrection of the body represents a completion of that redemption, a total release, a total coming of perfection to the redemptive enterprise that takes you body and soul. You are redeemed, totally redeemed at that point. But for the wicked, the resurrection of the body is actually this magnification or exaggeration of all that is evil in it. The body is going to be resurrected for the wicked with those habits of sin that were never mortified. And of course, the problem is you're not ever going to be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh in hell. It's done. And that's going to increase the torment. The entire combination is one that is going to result in an increased amount of torment. All right, that we will next time be taking up some more of the benefits, particularly to the righteous after death, and the resurrection and all of that, going into the eternal state. We'll be spending a couple weeks on the question of, you know, what happens to perpetuity and what happens after this final day and all of that.